Well, this evening we're going to return to the subject of the person of Christ. And I have the larger catechism question 36 before you. In this series, what I intend to do as much as possible is just go to passages that speak about the nature of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, and preach on those and hopefully see how the theology we confess in our confession and our catechisms arises out of the scriptures. And so we'll be hopping around through many passages, maybe spending a little time in books as we seek to mine what the scripture says about our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this season going to be focusing on question 36. And let me read that answer and the question and answer. It's before you there. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. This evening we will see a passage, and we'll consider a passage that talks about Jesus as the eternal Son of God, of one subject and substance and equal with the Father, and really an implication I'm not going to cover much, but I think you can see in this passage is that Christ continues to be both God and man as he reigns at the Father's right hand. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, but for now, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Please hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'd like to just turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, because here we see the significance of this meditation and what the apostle is trying to communicate about Christ. In verses 1 through 4, we read, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, please do bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Lord, lead us in it to see Jesus Christ, that beautiful Savior of ours and your only begotten Son, the God-man at your right hand. Help us to see Christ more clearly and be transformed more into his image as your Spirit works in us through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for it because in your word you reveal things that we, your creatures, have no way of comprehending or imagining properly and correctly on our own. So we thank you that you teach us about our Savior, your Son, that we might know him and trust him and be saved through faith in him. In Jesus' name we do pray, looking to you to hear and answer. Amen. We have just read in the introduction to the letter to the Hebrews. as you read the whole, all 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, you learn that the apostle wrote in order to encourage the struggling church. The church was struggling to hold on to Jesus Christ. They were tempted to go back to Judaism, or maybe they were tempted to go forward beyond Christ to something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first two verses here of our text, the apostle elevated the New Testament for us to receive as the true and the final gospel. Now, the Lord and the Spirit speaking through the apostle doesn't abrogate or do away with the Old Testament or say, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. Rather, what he's trying to do is to cause us to see Christ as he's revealed to us in the New Testament as the final revelation of God to us. See, he wrote, God spoke to the Old Testament church through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. But now, God has spoken through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the apostle, by the way he uses his language and the way he argues here, and really not just in the introduction, but throughout the book of Hebrews, the apostle emphasizes the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament wasn't something new, some new covenant in a sense that it's a different covenant. It wasn't something new that it's a new religion or new relationship with God. But rather, what we learn is that the Old Testament promised the coming of the Son of God, and now Jesus has come as the fulfillment of everything promised to our fathers in the Old Testament. In other words, he has come, the Son of God, who is promised, has come. These first two verses reveal to us the first office or work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophet of God. And he's uniquely the prophet of God. You know, Moses was a prophet of God, and he came out of the tent of meeting, and his face shined because he was reflecting the glory of God as he had communed with God in the tent of meeting. Elijah was the prophet of God. Elisha was a prophet of God. Isaiah. And they came to proclaim the word of God, but they were men. But in this passage, Jesus is a special prophet. He's a prophet of God because he is the Son of God. In other words, he reveals God to us as the Son of God in the flesh. When the apostle wrote that God has spoken through his Son in these last days, we must therefore understand that Jesus Christ is the last word of revelation from the Father. The term last days really can be confusing. But as we think about last days in light of the other timestamp, the very first two words in our passage, long ago, we see long ago really refers to the Old Testament church. And these last days refers to the time when Christ came and after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The last days really are the time from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. And so we need to understand that Jesus is the last word of revelation from the Father. And then the apostle turns to his real, the point and the pastoral concern that he has for the church. And he begins to reveal the greatness of Jesus. And he does this so that we might receive Jesus as God's final word to us, that we might be satisfied in Jesus, that we might be able to stand up as those who reject Jesus and want us to return to Judaism urge us to do, we might stand up and hold on to Christ. As people come around and say we have something better beyond Jesus, as happened 600 years later with Islam, and has happened over and over again, we will still hold on to Jesus because of the greatness of who he is as the final word to us. And so we're going to consider Jesus as the last word from God. We're going to consider specifically this description of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And if you were to just write down all the characteristics and every part of every fact that is given here about Jesus, you'd probably find about seven of those in verses, the end of verses 2 through verse 4. But in order to organize things a little bit better, we're going to put these and group these seven facts about Christ into two subcategories. The first is the eternal Son of God, and a description or facts about Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And second, we're going to consider facts about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. Incarnate is just a big word that means God who became flesh. God became man. So let's consider our first point, the eternal Son of God. The Son of God became man. And as we considered last week from John 1, he became man at one point in time, about 2,000 years ago. But the Bible also reveals that the Son of God existed from all eternity as the Son of God. You see, Jesus was not just a man. Jesus is also the eternal Son of God. And the apostle is going to explain two facts about him in this passage, really at the end of verse 2 and in the beginning and the middle of verse 3. And so let's consider first the divine power of the eternal Son of God. Jesus had divine power as God's eternal Son. And we begin to see these facts revealed about Christ as we read in verse 2, where the apostle wrote, "Through whom also God created the world." In other words, the Son is through whom God also created the world. Now, the word used here for world, it really isn't the normal word that you find for world. It really, this word in Greek really includes the earth and the heavens. It means the whole universe. In other words, the apostle stated that the Son of God created all things. And as one who created all things in heaven, on earth, and in the whole universe, he wasn't created himself because he is the creator. And therefore, he never began, but he existed as the eternal Son. He has always existed. We also see that the Son was the agent of creation. And as creator, he has divine power to create all things out of nothing, as we'll learn the work of creation, Hebrews 11. So Jesus has the divine power to create all things. Jesus, as eternal Son of God, created all things. That's the first truth about his divine power. And then if you look in verse 3, we read that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only has the Son created all things, but the Son is also the agent of that other work we call God's providence. In other words, the Son of God governs everything by his power. And we see even a greater expression of his power as we read that he controls everything with the word of his power. And so nothing happens with Jesus Christ upholding it. Jesus has the divine power, this divine power to create and to uphold everything because he is the eternal Son of God. And so there are two of the facts that we learn about Jesus, the Son of God. Well, let's consider next two important statements about the divine nature of the Son of God. First, the apostle writes that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, that word radiance is important. Some Bibles, I think, wrongly, I don't think it's the end of the world, but I think insufficiently translate radiance as reflect. But that word, it doesn't mean that Jesus simply reflects God's glory. Let me describe it this way. Radiance and radiating God's glory is like the radiating light of the star that we call the sun. When you look at this word throughout the Bible, you see it's attached to the rising of the sun in the morning and the light that comes from the east in the horizon to give us light. Radiance is like the radiating light of the star, the sun. When the sun rises in the sky, the sun radiates light because the sun has light. It's this big ball of fire, and in its substance, it emits light that shines upon us. The sun is different than the moon. The moon is like a big mirror. The moon reflects light, but the sun actually has light that it shines onto us each day. And so Jesus radiates God's glory to us because as the Son of God, he actually has God's glory in himself. This statement is another way of saying that the Son of God has the same divine nature as the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. And we must conclude that the Father and the Son are the same nature and radiate the same divine glory. And so that's the first fact that the apostle reveals about the divine nature of the Son. Next, the apostle wrote, the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, the word for exact imprint comes from the world of stamping coins. And if you just think about coins, what would happen is you'd have a piece of metal formed and you'd have a stamp that goes down and puts the head of Caesar or Pontius Pilate or Herod on it. It makes an imprint of that person on that coin. And the apostle, when he says the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature, means that the Son is the exact reproduction of the original. Okay? Kistemacher wrote, the Son then is completely the same in his being as the Father. That nature there is that word, hypostasis, which means essence or being or nature. And so the Son is the exact reproduction of the Father's nature. And as a reproduction of the Father, the Son is also distinct from the Father. So I guess to think about it this way, if you have Caesar, Augustus, and you have a coin with his mug stamped on it, they're two distinct things, right? Well, in the same way, when the apostle says the Son is the exact imprint or reproduction of the nature of God, we see that not only the Son has the same nature of God, but the Son is distinct as a person from God the Father. And still, we go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 and throughout the scriptures and understand that there is only one God, even though there is a person called the Father and a person called the Son who both have the same divine glory and both have the same divine essence. Well, this takes us and name and relationship of the Father and naming the second person in the Trinity, the Son, makes us consider what our catechism states, and that is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You see, the apostle communicates this truth to us that we confess. He communicates it here in the passage. Now, I just want you to think of what Son, that word Son, implies. It implies that the person who is the Son has come from another person who is a father. And so Son of God implies that the Son was begotten or born of the Father, or he was born of the first person of the Godhead. The Son is the exact imprint of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Why? Because the Son is begotten of the Father. Now, I've heard people say, and I'm sorry to pick on Grover on this, but Grover is your son. It's very funny when Grover does something and Kelly looks at me with the look that you've seen, right? And she goes, that's your son. He didn't get it from me. And we understand, right, in our relationships how the son takes his nature from the father, because he was born of the Father. And so the Son is the exact imprint of God, his nature. He radiates the same divine glory of God because he's begotten of the Father. But when we think of the passages like John 1:1 that say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning, and we think of the eternality of God, and yet he was born of God, we begin to scratch our heads and wonder. And I think my mind, quite frankly, begins to bend and break down, and steam comes out. And so when you think about the Son being begotten of the Father, like we read in Hebrews 2, you cannot think of the Son being born of the Father like humans are born, okay? We're talking in divine categories, not human categories. The Son was begotten of the Father from all eternity. In John 1:1, we learn that the Word or the Son was with God in the beginning. He had no beginning. And so there is not a chronological distinction like the Father was first. You know, there's a chronological distinction between fathers and sons. Bill Van Sciver existed before William Van Sciver, as far as I know. But we can't, when we see that the Son was begotten of the Father, there's not some chronological distinction like the Father was first, because the Son was with the Father in the beginning. Also, there was not a time when the Son didn't exist. And also, there's not even a dependency on the Father for the Son to exist. But when we look at the creatures, we see a big difference. Adam is called a son of God. Angels are called sons of God because they were created. But Jesus, he was not the Son of God by creation. We who are believers are called son of gods because we're regenerated and adopted as sons of God. But Jesus was not begotten as a son of God because he was regenerated or adopted either. So when we examine all the scriptures and have to wrestle with that language that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, we're left saying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He proceeds from the Father. He has the same nature, that he radiates the same glory. And yet he's a distinct person. But there was never a time when the Father existed and the Son didn't. There was never a time when the Son was dependent on the Father to exist. And it really bends our minds. But if we're to truly know the God as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures, and we're truly to know Jesus as the eternal Son of God, we have to be content with our inability as creatures to understand these things fully. Well, those are some things, four facts about Jesus the nature of his person as the eternal Son of God. And let's move to our second point, Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And first, we need to consider that Jesus is the heir. In verse 2, the apostle states that God appointed the Son heir of all things. That means that God made the incarnate Son heir of all things through his work of redemption. We read this over and over again, especially in Philippians 2 and Ephesians 1. This means that Christ possesses as his own all that belongs to God the Father. And so when you think of heir, you need to understand that Christ receiving all that belongs to the Father because he is begotten of the Father and the heir, we need to realize that that really points us to the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator. Because Christ is the mediator of all things, because all things belong to him, and therefore he mediates all things to his redeemed people. And so, really practically, you can have nothing unless you receive it in Christ. Redemption and heaven and eternal life, these are all gifts of Christ in his work as our mediator. And that takes us to the second fact about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God and his work as a priest. Notice how the apostle wrote, after making purification of sins, he sat down. See, the Son of God became man so that he could offer a sacrifice. Now, God spoke to the fathers in the Old Testament about the need for a sacrifice to purify us from our sins. This is what the apostle implies and reflects upon and hints at in the first verse of our passage. The Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats, we learn, were not able to atone for our sins. And so those sacrifices had to be repeated daily and seasonally and yearly. Furthermore, the high priest work was never done. And so you might assume, rightly, there is no seat or recliner in the temple. His work was never done because the Old Testament priest work and sacrifices were not an end to themselves. Rather, they looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and the sacrifice, the one sacrifice he would make. And so the Son of God became man and offered himself as the one sacrifice to purify us from our sins. He's not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, but he is the priest who presents himself as a sacrifice. And when he rose from the grave, Christ sat down because his work of redemption was complete. His sacrifice, his one sacrifice, bore all the sin of his elect people. Now, I hope it's hard for you to read beyond he sat down. For it reads, after making purification for sins, he sat down. And what glorious news that the sacrifice for our sins has been made once, and Christ has finished his work, having accomplished our redemption. Well, as the incarnate Son of God, Christ is our heir, is the heir of all things of God, and therefore our mediator. He is a priest, and third, he's a king. See, after Christ made his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this word majesty, it's kind of confusing. You might think that why didn't the apostle write that he sat down at the right hand of God on high? Well, majesty really is just another way of referring to God. One explanation may be that he is writing to Hebrews that didn't like to speak the name of God, Yahweh, and so he put majesty in there. I don't know if that's the right answer, but I think what's clear is that the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, sat down at the right hand of God on high. You see, Jesus received the glory and honor of God to sit upon God's throne, but now differently, now as the God-man, the Theanthropos, the God-man, the Son of God who became man. And so now Jesus still sits with all the glory of the Father as the incarnate Son of God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, the Son of God, is the King of Kings. There's no authority that he does not mediate and rule and reign over. He's the Lord of Lords with all divine power and authority equal with God the Father. And so, as we've considered the eternal Son of God and the incarnate Son of God, we've considered his work as priest and king. We return to the very first fact about the Son of God. The Son of God became man so that he may fulfill the office of a prophet. Jesus Christ, that man that we know about, that we read about in the scriptures, is the eternal Son of God. And so when you see Jesus in the Bible, you need to realize that you actually see the radiance of the glory of God. You know God through Christ. He came as the true and single sacrifice of our sins, and he proclaimed salvation to all who will believe in him. He came to earn a kingdom into which we have been received. And John Owen applied this meditation from Hebrews 1 upon the person of Christ as the Son of God, the only begotten, eternal Son of God. He applied this truth to our hearts this way, and he really says some uncomfortable things. He wrote that it's sad, it really is sad, when we don't give Jesus Christ much time in our lives. God has given us in Christ a glorious image and representation of himself in the person of Jesus. But we don't delight to contemplate upon Jesus very much. And we even neglect meditating upon the image of God in Jesus so we can spend our time seeking pleasure in things that are far beneath his glory. And so, as we've thought about Christ, as he's revealed here in this passage, I think it's appropriate that we all hear this exhortation to come back to Christ, to find excitement in him, awe in him, to have an unsatisfied thirst to know more about him so that we might know the Father more clearly through the Son. And so this evening, I encourage you to renew your interest in Christ. You know, Jesus is the final word from the Father, and there's no salvation outside of faith in him. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And thank you that in Christ we may know you. Help us to accept as true what you reveal about Jesus in the Word. We thank you for our confessions and our catechisms, really the work you've done in the church through our creeds that have very carefully tried to study your Word and so that we might communicate and teach who Jesus is. But thank you most of all for sending your Son in the flesh that he might bear our sins and the guilt and pay the debt that we owe, and that he might come as not only man but the God-man and offer to you an infinite sacrifice so that he might redeem us and purchase us in a finite amount of time in those 3 days that he was in the grave. And thank you for his resurrection and his reign. Help us to understand that King Jesus reigns as God-man still, as he will for all eternity in heaven. And give us peace in that, that we know our King, that our King knows us and has been tempted as we have in every way, yet without sin. That he knows the struggle of our lives here on earth, and he knows how to minister to us as our prophet and as our priest and as our King. Lord, you have determined and you have executed such a wonderful salvation, and we thank you for it, and thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.